Father, now we come to hear your word, and we pray that your word would richly dwell within our hearts. And with such a magnificent word, the good news of being in Christ and forgiven from sin, members in the church of Christ, part of the kingdom of God, let us be thankful people. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of the child-rearing sermons, and some of you, I'm sure, are breathing a sigh of relief. There's much more that can be said. There may be one more after this one, but then that'll be the end. I may do one on training girls to be girls and boys to be boys, because our culture wants to train girls to be boys and boys to be wimps. That's the truth. And, of course, people of the Lord want to train their kids the way God wants them trained. This morning, we are going to talk about the practice of discipline. We've been talking all around it. Now we're going to talk precisely about, well, what do you do when your child disobeys? What steps do you take? We're going to talk about that. First, I'm going to give a preamble, but before I do that, I want to remind all of us here that Ephesians tells us, we just read it, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Put away all wrath and anger and clamor and bitterness and malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So when it comes to disciplining our children, when you come down to the practice, you're in no shape to use the rod on your child if you are angry. If you are angry, you are disciplining because you're upset and they've interrupted your life. But that's not what discipline is about. Discipline is about training them in the ways of the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. When we come down to the practice of discipline, we also need to remember that there has to be an atmosphere created in the home whereby discipline takes place without making children angry, without provoking them to anger. And that kind of atmosphere is created by a loving family whereby mother and father control their anger. And when they display their anger, they do the very proper thing, and that is to ask their children forgiveness. To have a proper atmosphere for discipline with the rod, children have to know they're loved, they're cared for. Children need to be in an environment where my mother and father pay much attention to them, and they show that they're fondly affectionate with them. Otherwise, discipline may fall on deaf ears. So, to the preamble, I want to remind us, God calls your children saints. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are saints. Let me remind us. The Bible words, you can look all around in all the languages, Akkadian, Ugaritic, all the languages that are similar to Hebrew. And you can find out what words mean, and you can find out their etymology. That's all fine and dandy. But etymology is not the way we use words. We use words by their common usage in a language. And in Hebrew, there is a common usage for the word holy saints. It's one cognate root, and the same is true in Greek. And when the writers write in Greek, they are writing as Hebrew men who have a language, a Hebrew language. But now they're writing in a common language to people, but they're using their Hebrew in their background. So when they say holy, they don't mean, well, you're separated. That's the etymology, and it comes into play. But the word is used as saints. And of course, the difference between a saint and an unclean one is one who gets to come to the tabernacle and temple and do sacrifices and meet with Yahweh, who's enthroned on the praises of Israel. The unclean people do not get to come. So when we say saints, we're talking about a privileged group of children. It doesn't mean all those children will go to heaven when they die. It does mean that the children are covenantal children, and all the promises of the covenant apply to the children. So we can take Proverbs 22, verse 6, and it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Why can we make that kind of statement? Because of the covenant promises, as we've been looking. The covenant promises that proper training of children will bring them to faith. They grew up in a household of faith. They are saints. Secondly, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you know this psalm is a messianic psalm. But it's a psalm of great confidence. In several places in the psalm, you find quotes or citations in the New Testament having to do with Christ as he's crucified. Most poignantly is the first thing that is said in the psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you remember that the 3 hours of darkness overtook the land from noon until three, signifying that Christ is under the wrath of God in the outer darkness, suffering for his people, bearing the penalty of their sins. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. These are the words of Christ on the cross. I'm crying to you, and I have no deliverance, and I have no rest. But our Savior on the cross was a man of faith. And Psalm 22 is written by a man of faith named David. Notice what he goes on to say. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Of course, the praises of Israel, it's kind of hard to be enthroned on words. It's a metonymy. Where does Israel offer its praises as a congregation? At the tabernacle. at the tabernacle, over the Ark of the Covenant, above the wings of the cherubim, there God is enthroned, and there the people come to make their praises. And so David says, even though I don't hear from you, yet you're enthroned. I know you're God. I know you rule everything. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered in in thee they trusted and were not disappointed, or the word is not ashamed. Notice the word trusted, trusted, trusted. Whatever period of time he is talking about here, he is talking about a nation who trusted God. And they cried out to God, and God delivered them from their troubles, from their enemies. But notice, David goes on to say, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Here's my condition, God. Here's a citation found in the New Testament. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lips. They wag the head, saying, commit thyself to Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delighted in him. The word commit is the word that means to roll. It's picked up in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we're told to cast all your cares upon him. Roll all your cares off of yourself onto Christ, because he cares for you. So notice, the psalmist is saying, well, here's my condition, but the nation saw you work. They trusted you. Trust, trust, trust. Now notice verses 9 and 10. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from my mother's womb. Now God is pictured as the nursemaid that brings forth the child at the delivery. Thou didst make me to trust at my mother's breasts. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then notice he goes on to say, upon thee I was cast from birth. I was rolled unto you from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. So here's a picture of delivery. A child is born, and God is standing there as the one, the doctor, giving the deliverance. And when the baby is brought forth from the womb, the baby is put immediately on the mother's breast, and he says, I trusted at my mother's breast. Now, what in heaven's name could that be? Well, it's poetry. So, as poetry, it could be metaphorical, symbolic. Yet, as you're looking down the list there, you're not seeing a lot of symbolism. The symbolism begins in verse 11 and following, when the enemies are called lions and dogs and so forth. So what could it mean? Well, some people think it means that David was a believer from his birth. Is that possible? Of course it's possible. How do we know? Because John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb because the Holy Spirit was in him. So I've been giving some thought to this and thinking about it. And before I answer that question, then I would like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, you know a little bit of the history of Thessalonica. You remember that Paul first, Acts chapter 16, went to Philippi. And at Philippi, he was put into prison. And then he left and he went on to Thessalonica, and they oppressed him and ran him out of town, and he went on to Berea. So things weren't going so nicely for Paul in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea. And this is what he says, verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. We suffered when we came to Thessalonica, and there we were opposed again. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. In other words, we have something that is pure and true, and so we're willing to give it even though we suffer for doing so. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech. Oh, might you hear that in church today? Oh, yes, you will. Flattering speech. As you know, nor with a pretext for greed. May you go to a church where there's greed involved? Yes, you may. They want your money so that they can have bigger buildings, have private airplanes. That wasn't Paul. God is our witness. Nor did we speak, nor did we seek from men, glory from men, either from you or others, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden on any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. That's quite a picture. This is what mothers do. Mothers impart to their children their own lives. They're up night and day. They give themselves. They love their children, and they give themselves, and they work hard and labor. Now Paul is saying, this is what I'm doing. I'm a mother to you. I've brought birth to you. And I work hard night and day. I don't want to be a burden on anybody. I want you to know the gospel. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Here's the picture of a father and a mother with a little baby, and the baby grows and grows and grows, and yet they are doing their task as a father and mother to their own hardship, to their own wearing out of their own body, to their own loss of sleep, because something is so important. That's the picture from Psalm 22. God births the baby, puts the baby on the mother, and the baby comes forth a saint in the covenant. Not a believer. But now the baby learns trust. How? The baby trusts his mother or her mother. Yesterday, Dakota came to our house. And, he was fine while Jessica was there. And he shook my hand. He smiled. And when Jessica left, he was not happy. Why? Because he trusts his mother. She gives him everything he needs. He's secure with her. This is how Paul was with the gospel. This is what a house has to be to train children who will grow in faith and serve the Lord. No anger, no irritation, fond affection, total devotion, giving up self night and day. So, we can have confidence that our children who are properly trained will grow up in faith and they will not depart from the way they were trained as children. All right, now we want to talk about the practice of sin, the practice of discipline, not sin, excuse me. It's tough getting old, you know it. You can see the word in your head and a different word comes out your mouth. It just isn't fair. The practice of discipline, biblical discipline, is, of course, you can't look anywhere in the Bible and say, okay, here's how you do it. Nevertheless, the Bible tells you how to do it. So we're going to talk about three stages, and they're intuitive. If you read the scriptures, they're intuitive. They're not stated such. And what I'm going to say for each one of them, you may not do it exactly the same, but if you're following the Word of God, these are the things that you want to be doing, you want to be thinking about. And this applies from children from the youngest age, obviously. They cannot understand exactly what you're saying when they're 1 year old, and yet you still may need to. I shouldn't say may need to. You need to make a sting when you know they are being disobedient and they know what you're telling them. So the first thing you have to do when a child disobeys is when he's 2 or 16. Is when he's 5 or 18. This is what you have to do. You have to tell him what he's done wrong. Name the sin. All right, so we know what sin is. Lying. Lying should never take place in a family. Grumbling. Grumbling should never take place in a family. Defiance, that is, go do the dishes and the kid says no. Does something else. Disrespect. Disrespect should not be allowed in a family. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness should not be allowed. And the self-righteous child, this is something that a child grows into be, and as they get older, they become the watchdog for all other children. And they report what other children are doing wrong, and they tell their parents how other children err. And in this way, they make themselves look better. This is not good. It includes tattling and the like. The first thing you have to do in the practice of discipline is name the sin. Now, all these that I've listed here are sins that require discipline. And, of course, all of them are not done overtly. Sometimes children are devious when they sin. So they may not lie overtly, but they may not quite tell the truth. But when it comes to talking to parents, they must tell the truth. And if you catch them deceiving you, lying to you, you have to sit them down and you say, you know, this is the role that God has given us as parents. We are God to you. And this is what God says, thou shalt not lie. And so we're going to teach you not to lie, by bringing pain into your life. Grumbling. Grumbling is something that can be extracted from the household. The problem is, if you're like me in my household, I grumble. And it's hard to teach children not to grumble when you grumble. And so you have to decide, you know, grumbling is what cost Israel the death of many people because they grumbled against the Lord. When we grumble, we are not thankful. And in Romans chapter 1, that brings forth the display of God's wrath because we know who He is. We know what He says. We know He's in charge. And yet we grumble at what He does. And He's the Holy One, enthroned on the praises of Israel. For Him, there should be nothing but thanks. We can be like David and we can cry out, Lord, won't you hear my prayer? But we're not to grumble. And children are not to grumble. And if we take action at an early age and we work at it night and day, soon grumbling will be diminished. Defiance, that one's clear. You just ask your child to do something and your child, well, doesn't do it. Or you ask your child to do something and the child does what we said rationalizes obedience. Remember, rationalized obedience is disobedience. That is, you say, do the dishes, and instead of doing the dishes, they go take a bath. And then they say, well, Mom, Dad, I was doing what you want. You want me to take a bath every day. Yeah, but I told you to do the dishes. But they have, in part, done what you've said, but it's a sign of rebellion. Disrespect. Disrespect is so crucial. Remember, children, honor father and mother, and it comes with a promise. Disrespect is something that must be dealt with. Disrespect can come in the form of an outright no to you. Do this. No. That's disrespect. Disrespect can be in a tone addressed to you. That's disrespect. Disrespect can be shown by ignoring you when you're talking to them. That is disrespect. We liked, when we had little children, to have our children say, when we made a statement to them, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir. Now, everybody doesn't have to use that method. That's just a method we used. And, it, you know, it fits when you live in the South. Up in the North, we never do such a thing. Up in the North, in the Northwest, where I came from, you don't even call older people Mr. or Mrs. You just call them by their first name. Everybody's the same. But down in the South, you know, it's kind of refreshing when you say something to a young person and they say, yes, sir. That shows respect. Disrespect, you have to point it out to them. You are not being respectful. And I already said something about self-righteousness, so I don't want to go on with that. I want to move on to point two. You have to correct the sin swiftly and painfully. And this we have already talked about. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Now, I want to tell you that what we're going to do is we're going to grab a principle out of a context. But the context has something specific in mind. And after we've just read about greed, we want to be careful what we think of here. But look at verse 6. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. This is the context. But what we have a tendency to do when it comes to our goods is to use them personally. And so he goes on to say, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life, or life in the eon, life in the age, the life of this age, that is, the life that comes from God in the new age, excuse me, that started when Christ died on the cross. And so our children, they have to come to recognize this principle. What you do has consequences. If you do the things that you're asked to do, then you reap benefit and reward and happiness in the house. If you do the things you're asked to do, then you reap consequences. And the consequences you reap are swift discipline. Now, children are not very good at making associations when they're young from a sin they committed during the day, and mother says, well, just you wait till your father gets home. He will take care of this. Their memories are not quite like that. And they need to know an exaggerated form of reaping and sowing. We all know that we can reap a whole lot of sin and nothing happens, and we forget. One day it will happen. Did I say that wrong? Sow a lot of sin. I think I said reap. I'm getting old. So we need to teach our children by giving them swift discipline. Proverbs chapter 13, we've read it for different reasons many times during this study. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly, says the New King James, and that's the idea. So discipline happens immediately. So first you tell the child what the sin is. This is what you have done. And then you correct the child. And the first way you correct the child is you correct the child promptly. Promptly. The second thing is it has to be painful. It has to be painful. Proverbs chapter 23, which we've also looked at. You may want to turn there. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol, that is, from death. Now, you have to remember, this is written in the context of the Old Testament law. And in the Old Testament law, there comes a case in Deuteronomy chapter 21 where a son will not listen to his father and mother. Instead, he becomes a glutton and a drunkard. And all that they've done will do nothing. And so they bring him to the elders of the city. And the facts are confirmed. And the elders of that city stone that young man to death. Now, I cannot imagine that that really happened. When you look at the law, you look at the maximum that could be done. The maximum is not always done. But that is precisely why Christ was put to death. The nation called him a glutton and a drunkard. Their son, and they put him to death. Well, Proverbs chapter 13 is telling us, okay, you need to make the discipline count. Now, we know that we live in a culture that doesn't believe this. Look again at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. This time I'm reading from the ESV. Verse 30. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the inmost parts. Now, if we hear the word beating and we hear the word blows, we hear the word abuse. And as I said before, our country, what's politically correct, has a strange way of evaluating things. It is okay to take children and let them grow inwardly into evil people, but it's not okay to find a bruise on their tuchus. And so, if you are of the variety that when you spank young children, you pull the pants down and you use an implement, you may cause a bruise. And you know, okay, cannot take the kid to the doctor today because the doctor will report me. Well, one has to be wise there. But what one has to do is follow Scripture. You cannot change that. And so if you want to deliver your children from hell, Sheol is one of the words for death, but it's also a word for the place for the wicked people after they die. And those wicked people ultimately are cast into the lake of fire. And so children have to learn the association between sin and consequences, because when God gives the final consequence, it's a forever consequence. And so you're teaching your children this principle, this idea. And your children understand it. They understand it very well. So, for example, your child says to you, "Can I have a cookie?" And you say, "No, it's too close to dinner. I'm not going to let you have a cookie." "Oh, Mommy, I want a cookie." And on the whining goes. And then what do? You say, "Oh, okay." The child understands the association between whining and getting what the child wants, correct? So the child can understand the association between whining and getting something they really don't want, correct? The answer is yes. At what age can they do that? At a very young age. So, the first thing we do is we sit the child down and we tell them, "This is what you have done. You've sinned. You've done what I told you not to do. And so now I have to give you something you don't want." And you go and you apply swift, painful discipline. Not abusive discipline. Pain that makes the child weep. And I've said it before, pain that makes the child dance a little. Then comes the aftermath, when you have to encourage the sinner, encourage the child. Now here's the thing. If you have an atmosphere in your house where your children love being around you, which is the atmosphere you should have, of course, when they get older and they become a little more independent, these things change a little. But in teenage years, if you ask your son or your daughter, says, "Well, can I go do such and such?" No, tonight, this is what the family is doing. This is what we're doing, so we don't want you to go. And they should be exuberant to say, "Oh, well, yeah, I love my family. I can do this another time." But there has to be that kind of atmosphere in the house that permeates the house, that starts when the child is young. They want to be there. They love being with their parents. All little kids love being with their parents. They want to be like their mother or father. That's what you want, so that when discipline comes, they're pained, not just physically, but they're pained to think that they're out of favor with their parents. And then, when the disciplining is done, you take hold of them, you set them down, and you comfort them. "Ah, we did this because we love you." We did this because we're trying to teach you a lesson. Well, then the child needs to be back in your favor. And here is where Christians are, I must say, absolutely awful. We do not like to admit when we are wrong. We will make flat-out excuses, rationalizations for what we've done wrong. And when we sin against somebody, we need to be of the variety that say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Not, I apologize. That demands nothing from the person you've offended. I apologize. Or, I'm sorry. That demands nothing from the person you offended. What you need is what happens to us. We say, Lord, I sinned. I confess my sin. And the Lord says, I forgive you. That's what the psalmist heard in Psalm 51. The joy of his salvation was restored to him. Why? Because God forgave. And so we encourage our children, but they want to be back in our favor. And so we have to teach them. Dad, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Son, absolutely I will forgive you. And then all of this gets tied to the gospel. You see, in doing all of this, we are teaching at the same time the gospel. We're teaching our children what it means to trust in Christ and how Christ paid for our sin, and therefore we get forgiveness. And now, in a family, we sin against one another, we ask for forgiveness, and we receive forgiveness. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. We can't withhold it. We already have been forgiven. And the scriptures are very clear. If a Christian, quote unquote, withholds forgiveness, well, he's not a Christian. Christians forgive. Why? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So, we encourage the child after the correction. We teach the child to ask forgiveness so that this becomes something that happens every time discipline takes place. And then we let the child know it's forgiven, which means what? It means we don't bring it up again. Now, clearly, if a child has a problem, a grumbling problem that goes on each time there is a correction, we might say to them, we've dealt with this before. But I'm correcting you now for what you've just done now. We don't hold the past against you. But still, you haven't learned your lesson well enough. And then, of course, it's always good to pray. Because we're teaching our children and thanking them. Lord, we thank you that fellowship between son and father, daughter and mother, is restored. Why? Because Jesus paid for our sins. So, discipline becomes gospel. We're teaching our children what the consequences for sin are and how one is forgiven. And in this way, from the youngest age, I was cast on my mother's breast. I trusted at my mother's breast. They are seeing what it means to trust Christ. And growing up in this kind of atmosphere just naturally flows into trusting Christ. This is what discipline is. This is the gospel in practice. Stand with me. Father, in this room, there are parents who need to ask their kids for forgiveness. because their house is not an atmosphere of love and tenderness and affection. It's a place of anger or a place of not spending time with children. And we know that in such an atmosphere, discipline does not meet its mark. Instead, our kids grow up to be angry. Our kids grow up looking for approval elsewhere because they have no time with their own father and mother. And so, Lord, I pray for this church that if parents need to sit their children down and ask for forgiveness for the way the house has been run and the children have been trained, that they would do just that, and that their children would grant forgiveness and there would be a fresh start, a start like Psalm 22, a start like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we were well pleased not only to impart the gospel to you, but our very lives. And Lord, as we just looked at the way Paul worked night and day, underwent a lot of hardship so as not to be a burden on any, Father, we pray that we would remember this is what parenting is, working night and day, giving up our own lives, because what's at stake is our children. And the gospel is so magnificent. We want to enter into faith in Christ. And we want them to grow up to be warriors for the kingdom who look at life differently than the world, who see life through kingdom eyes, an advancing kingdom, a victorious kingdom, a kingdom that will prevail. And we want them to pick and choose life ways that promote the kingdom, not self. So, Lord, help us as we've been studying child rearing to put your word into practice. And first, as parents, help us in the vernacular to spank ourselves first and get on track. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.